I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to a brief text that I'm just going to read. It won't be the basis of our exposition this morning, but I believe it's aptly fitting. And one of you brethren reminded me of this text even this morning. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Let's pray. Our Father, we can be so bold as to come into your presence because you have made such a promise and such statement as this to your people through your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that your Son ever lives to make intercession for us, seated at your right hand, bearing the marks in his own body that demonstrate the truth of this passage, that you are good and you are ready to forgive. And so we pray, our Father, that as we consider the word this morning to us, that we would hear your voice loud and clear, speaking of your goodness, proclaiming your forgiveness, demonstrating your loving kindness to all who call upon you. So hear us as we pray these things this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is probably the first Resurrection Sunday in almost 30 years that I can remember ascending the pulpit and not preaching upon the rising of the dead of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But providential factors and the leading of the Spirit have directed me in another direction, and I'd ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1, and I'm going to read through or into verse 2 of chapter 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. When Denny read Colossians chapter 1, he rightly recognize that the focus of Paul's epistle to the Colossians is the deity, the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ. But here, the Apostle John is approaching different issues in the church. There in Colossae, they were having trouble with the deity, the absolute majesty, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's focus is a little bit different. He is writing to combat errors regarding the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossae, it was his deity. Here in 1 John, it is the true humanity of Christ. And we see that right here in the beginning, in chapter 1. He says that we have, with all of our senses, seen that this one, Jesus Christ, is fully man. We have handled this one. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have had fellowship with him. And these errorists there in the first century where John was ministering also denied the place of the moral law of God as the standard of righteousness for those who are his people. They denied the reality of sin. They denied the reality of righteousness and the standard of righteousness, which is the moral law of God. And so John is attacking these errorists and showing them the folly of their teaching, even as he teaches his people there to be on the lookout for these false doctrines. This morning, we're going to be focusing our attention on verse 9. Verse 9 this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of the first verses that I was pointed to as a new Christian to show that my sins had been forgiven by the Father through the work of the Son. So we're going to be focusing upon forgiveness through confession this morning from this verse. First of all, we're going to look at the lone condition for forgiveness if we confess our sins. Secondly, we're going to consider the twin blessings of forgiveness, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thirdly, before coming to concluding application, we're going to look at the dual qualities or perfections of him who grants forgiveness. He is faithful and righteous. So let's immediately then jump in this morning and look at the lone condition for forgiveness. If we confess our sins. Now notice the assumption here, beloved. Notice the assumption that all people, Christians included, are sinners in need of forgiveness and that God forgives us when we confess our sins. But still, many wrong ideas float about how we are forgiven of our sins, even in the professing church of Jesus Christ. I suggest but a few. Some teach that we are forgiven by flogging or flagellating ourselves, to beat up on ourselves in order to pay for our sins. That's basically the doctrine of penance. We have to hurt ourselves in order to have our sins forgiven. Some say that we are forgiven by performing religious rituals to cancel our sins, such as praying through the rosary, or being baptized, or attending church, or taking the sacrament. Others teach that we are forgiven by doing good works, that if we do more good works than the evil that we have done, we somehow tip the balance in our favor and compensate for our sins. Others teach that we are forgiven because we entertain hopeful thoughts about reforming our lives sometime in the future. Well, brethren, we are not forgiven by any of these things. No, all of these are distracting, they are soul-deadening, and potentially damning substitutes for the only means and condition that God has required for the forgiveness of our sins. And that is to look to him through Jesus Christ, confessing our sins to him. So as we look at this lone condition for forgiveness, I'd like us to see four things. First of all, the implied promise or excuse me, the implied command that we confess our sins. The implied command that we confess our sins. You see, Jesus states here a promise. If we confess our sins, that God is faithful and righteous, he will forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this promise implies a command. We are promised God's forgiveness on the condition that we confess our sins. Implied is a command. We must confess if we would be forgiven. And what a blessed outcome is promised if we confess our sins. We are promised God's pardon and purification. But what does it mean to confess our sins? Well, the basic meaning of the Greek word that is here translated, confess, means to say the same thing. Homologeo, say the same thing. You see, when we confess our sin, we are saying the same thing that God says about our sin. We're agreeing with him about our sin. Well, that raises the question, what does God say about our sin in his word, the Bible? Well, notice some important facts about sin. Some of these are even found in 1 John. First of all, God says that all sin is a violation of his law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. You see, you can put an equation, an equal sign between sin and lawlessness. If we have any doubt, he says, and sin is lawlessness. You see, every sin that we commit is a violation of one or more of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, God says that our sin is unrighteousness. 1 John 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. That is, doing what is wrong can't be right in God's sight. Thirdly, God says that our sin makes us resemble the devil. He was the very first sinner. Verse John 3 and verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. That is, the one who lives constantly in sin, he is living like the devil. And indeed, every time we commit a sin, even if we're Christians, we are imitating the devil. It's not a very pretty thought, is it? We've been born again, we're children of God, and yet sometimes we step out of that privilege and we act like our former father, the devil. Fourthly, God says that our sin deserves eternal damnation. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin, that which sin pays, for the wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, because we know in the rest of the verse, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin that's here spoken of is that which produces eternal death. Furthermore, the Bible divides sin into two main categories, sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins that we've done in violation of the plain commands of God, the thou shalt nots. We go ahead and we say to ourselves, I shall do. Sins such as adultery or lust in the heart or stealing or covetousness, wanting something that doesn't rightfully belong to us, or murdering someone, or even hatred in our heart, Jesus says, is heart murder. And then there are sins of omission, not doing what God has commanded. And we often forget these. We tend to think of sin in very concrete, physical terms that we do with our hands. Well, we saw sins of commission can be done in the heart. But sins of omission are those things that God has commanded that we don't do. Very simply, the most encompassing command, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. In other words, we're to love God with the totality of our being, every fiber that's within us. And the second is like unto it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to seek the glory of God in all that we do, and we're to seek the good of people in all that we do. Can any of us raise our hand and say, I've kept all these things from my youth up? Not one of us. Question arises. Are we guilty only of sins we are aware of? Well, the Bible plainly teaches no. Ignorance is no excuse before God. Policemen will sometimes say, if you're caught speeding and you didn't know that the law said 30 miles an hour and you're driving 50, and you get written a ticket, and the policeman's going to say, ignorance is no excuse before the law. Ignorance of God's law and our violations of it doesn't give us any excuse. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. David asks, who can discern his errors? We tend to think we know where we're wrong, but we're wrong in so many areas we're not even aware of. Who can discern? Who can figure out? Who can see his errors? And that's why he cries, acquit me of hidden faults, faults that are hidden from me, sins that we are not aware of. David says in another place, my sins number more than the hairs of my head. We can think we're pretty good people when we don't realize the depth to which we are sinners. David also says in that section, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. You see, he's contrasting hidden faults with presumptuous sins. Hidden things we don't know about, he's contrasting that with things that we do know about and errors that we commit openly. He says, let them not rule over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. One man has written, the clearer our view of the law, the more manifest are our sins. We see things we didn't see before because we see the law, which is exceedingly broad. All of these areas that we're willing to excuse ourselves, we should rather be accusing ourselves. The clearer our view of the law, the more manifest are our sins. Still, for its full effect, we need divine grace to show us our faults. We can't see what God can open our eyes to see. Still, for its full effect, we need divine grace to show us our faults, acquit us, restrain us from the practice, and free us from the power of sin. So how we need to better know God's law in our hearts, and how we need the grace of God to teach us both. May we be better students of God's law so that we may be better confessors of our sin. So we've looked at the implied command that we confess our sins here under this law and condition. Notice, secondly, the basic reason we must confess our sins. We all need to confess our sins because we are all sinners. And this sad fact is true of each one of us, whether or not we are Christians. Romans 3:10 and 23. There is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. The Bible plainly teaches that we do not reach a state of sinless perfection, though that awaits our glorification. The Apostle John teaches that Christians still sin. And what he's doing here, he's countering the Gnostic false teachers who taught that Christians have no personal guilt because they have no principle of sin within them. That's what he's saying in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have no sin. That's what he's speaking of. No principle of sin in verse 8. And therefore, we do not commit acts of sin in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, you see, he's talking about acts of sin there. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. They taught this because they regarded only matter as evil and not the spirit within us, which they regarded as pure and untouched by the flesh. You see, they believed that the pure soul was not contaminated by the sinful flesh, and therefore it could not sin. But where does every one of our sins begin? It begins in our heart. It begins in our souls. And they denied that. John instead insisted that all Christians still sin. We see that in those two verses and also chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Christians sin, and indeed they need forgiveness. And notice that the apostle openly acknowledged himself as a sinner. He puts himself in verse 9. If we confess our sins, and also in chapter 2, in verse 2, he himself is a propitiation for our sins. You see, none are excluded, even apostles, from the need to confess their sin. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ plainly taught that there's no such thing as perfection in the Christian life. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches that Christians need to continually confess their sins. We are instructed to pray what? Forgive us our debts. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Because we incur guilt, we need forgiveness for our sins. John teaches that because we continually incur guilt and defilement of our sins, we need continual pardon and purification. And this God grants every time we confess our sins. Notice thirdly the persons to whom we must confess our sins very briefly. First of all, we must confess our sins to those against whom we have sinned. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. We are to confess our sin to all that have been impacted by our sin. Not just those against whom we have sinned, but those who have observed us sinning as well. You see, our confession of sin is to be as wide as our sin is known. Secondly, we must confess our sins to God because our sin is ultimately against God. You remember Joseph when he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit indecency. And he said to her, "How then could I do this great evil?" He would have been sinning against Potiphar's wife, against Potiphar, against himself, against the nation that would perhaps find out about all of this misbehavior, this adultery. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? You see, his primary focus was God. David says something very similar. Psalm 51 and verse 4. Remember, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and to cover it up, he put her husband right in the very thick of the battle so that he would be killed. And so we have violations here of the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment in their most egregious form. And what does David say, Psalm 51, verse 4, this psalm of penitence? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Is he denying that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? No. He's saying, ultimately, my sin is against you, O God. So, simple fact is, beloved, no man is an island. We cannot sin against men without offending God by breaking his holy laws. Furthermore, sin has ripple effects that reach both outward to others and upward to God. Fourthly, consider clear marks. Clear marks that we truly confess our sin. Sometimes we think we confess our sin when we just utter, "I'm sorry." Well, you know, you can be sorry without confessing your sin. You can be sorry because of the impact of your sin. It's gotten you into trouble. It's exposed you. You can say you're sorry without saying, "I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me?" In the same way that paper money is certified as genuine and not counterfeit by such qualities as paper texture, ink quality, opaqueness, so true confession is known by its marks. And have you noticed a few of those? First of all, true confession is marked by being honest with God and others about our sin. We're never more honest than when we're repentant and confessing our sin, because then we say what we're really all about. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we need to be those who say we do have sin. We're not deceiving ourselves. Our eyes are opened, and therefore we understand the truth. Furthermore, true confession is marked by grief over sin. We've offended God, and we might well have hurt others, and we can't feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and go our way whistling. This is true of those that are under the new covenant, by the way, Ezekiel 36 and 30, verse 31. Then, after being forgiven, after being filled with the Spirit, after rejoicing in the glorious benefits of being a child of God, forgiven, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds. You'll remember them like you never remembered them before. That you were not good, that were not good, these evil ways and deeds. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And God doesn't say you're going overboard here. You're thinking bad things about yourself that you shouldn't. No, he's saying this is only right to loathe ourselves for our sins because they're evil. They do no good. Furthermore, true confession is marked by owning sin's evil and justifying God's judgment upon our sin. Again, Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak. When God spoke through the prophet Nathan and pointed his bony finger in the chest of David, and he said, thou art the man. David recognized that that is exactly true. I've sinned, David said, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David says, I'm not going to try to take this to a court of higher appeal here. What you said is absolutely true. I am the man. Furthermore, true confession is marked by openly acknowledging that we have perverted God's way. Job 33 and verse 27. I have sinned and perverted what was right. And he talks about the effect of it. And it did not profit me. I have perverted what's right. You can't pervert what's right and be profited by it. No, I've taken a detour. I've walked away from the path of righteousness. Furthermore, true confession is marked by forsaking our sin. It's easy to just let the words, I'm sorry, or even forgive me of my sin, just tumble off our tongue and not do anything about it. We just go on like we were before. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I don't want to return to my sin. I don't want to default to those tendencies that I have to do evil. Oh God, I not only want to confess it, I want to be done with it. Give me help so to do. Finally, true confession is marked by a commitment to use the language of our catechism to walk in new obedience before God. And we see a picture of this, a glorious picture of this in the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. You see, he sees the vertical and the horizontal effects of his sin. I've sinned against heaven primarily. I've sinned in your sight. I washed my hands of you in the past. That was wicked. Now, Lord, or Father, would you take me back? And he's saying by implication here, I will mend my ways. I won't be what I was before. I will be that son that you so delighted in. I was a son who enjoyed your favors, and I trampled it all under my boot heels on my way out of town. God's had dealings with me. I'm not that impetuous, impulsive, wicked young man that I once was. So the lone condition for forgiveness is if we confess our sins. We saw the implied command, the basic reason, the person to whom we must confess, and the clear marks that we confess our sin truly. Notice, secondly, the twin blessings of forgiveness. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blessings God grants to sin confessors corresponds with the twin effects of sin upon us. Let me explain. Sin has both legal and moral consequences. Sin is a legal offense. It is a violation of God's law, and violations of God's law make us guilty. The blessing of forgiveness, you see, removes our legal guilt, our liability to punishment. But sin is also moral. Sin defiles our souls. And the blessing of forgiveness also removes our defilement caused by our unrighteousness. You see, forgiveness cleanses our soul that has been fouled by our sin. And these twin blessings come through one agent, and that one agent that provides for our pardon and purification is by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let us briefly note, first of all, the blessing of legal pardon. How blessed it is to be pardoned from the guilt of our sin. Forgiveness means that our sins are covered by the opaque blood of Christ, as it were, washed away from us forever, hidden forever from the eyes of God. The Bible presents us with many wonderful illustrations of the blessing of forgiveness. Romans 4 and verse 7. Blessed are those, blessed, it's easy to read over that. How very happy is what that means. You have a fresh sense of well-being before God. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder. You know that there's a rainbow over the throne. There's a son seated at the right hand of the majesty on high who presents his wounds to the Father, that you are pardoned from your sin on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The east does not meet the west. It goes infinitely in the other direction, but ultimately east meets west where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43:25. This is the whole thrice holy God that says this. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I wipe it out with a tsunami of mercy and justice. Mercy to you. Justice provided by your substitute, Jesus Christ. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I'm doing it ultimately for my glory, God says. And I will not remember your sins. Now, God doesn't forget everything, anything. He knows everything. But he treats us as if he has divine amnesia. He has forgotten those things. I will not remember your sins. Micah 7 and verse 18. He's just beside himself. He can't imagine God being this great and good, but he is. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in unchanging love. Brethren, we should be carried away in a flood of thanksgiving as we read these things and contemplate them. Notice further from 1 John 1 and verse 9 that God pardons us immediately when we confess our sin. And we may infer this from the tense of the verb translated forgive. It's aorist, it's punctiliar. That means every time we confess, every time we confess, we are forgiven every time. Confess, forgive. We're forgiven immediately upon our confession. Notice, secondly, the blessing of moral purification. Remember, the sin not only makes us legally guilty, it also makes us morally filthy. We need purification no less than we need pardon. John teaches that our cleansing comes only through the blood of Christ, and therefore we delight to sing, do we not? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. All the bloody Old Testament sacrifices graphically illustrated our need not just for pardon, but also for purification. We are cleansed only by a perfect substitute dying in our place by the shedding of his own blood. You see, the purpose of the Mosaic system of sacrifices was to point forward to the perfect once-for-all cleansing made possible only by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who came to take away our sin. We need Jesus' sacrifice. Why? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, we need a better sacrifice. And God has provided that sacrifice in the person of his sinless Son. Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, the old covenant. Then he said, behold, who is this one? He says, it's Jesus Christ. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. I have come to fulfill the types and shadows of all of those sacrifices. I come to perfect what was always incomplete. He takes away the first, the old system, in order to establish the second, which is fully complete. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's never to be repeated. You see, the blood of God's perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, washes away the moral filth we contract because of our sin. And dear ones, there is no sinner that cannot be washed whiter than snow by the blood of Christ. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Remember the Corinthians, who once were notorious sinners. We read about their checkered career as individuals and as a whole church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he gives a whole litany of characteristic sins of those that had been redeemed and washed. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what he says. And such were some of you. You were characterized by these very sins. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so David pleaded with God to cleanse him from the filthiness he contracted by his own sin. Psalm 51 again, verses 2 and 7. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop. Take that branch and swirl it around in the blood and apply it to me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, as the prophet says. David says, plunge me beneath the waves of that blood so that I might come up white as snow. In the same way that we receive instantaneous pardon when we confess our sin, so we receive instantaneous purification. The very moment we confess our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us each time from all unrighteousness. Well, we see a wonderful example. What a touching illustration of our immediate pardon and cleansing in Jesus' parable of the Father who completely pardons and fully restores his Son. The Son came back thinking he had to kind of work his way back into his Father's favor. You know, just stick me out in the bunkhouse with your hired hands. What does the Father say? No, first of all, he just sweeps him into his arms, holds him tight. He'd been looking for him to come for a long time. What does he do? He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his feet. Slaves don't wear sandals. He takes him into his home, and he kills the fatted calf, and he throws a party for my son that was dead is now alive. He was lost is now found. Instantaneous, complete acceptance in the beloved. That's what we have. Well, what assurance do we have that we are pardoned and purified when we confess our sin? Notice finally, before coming to a few words of conclusion, concluding application, the dual qualities of him who grants forgiveness. This could be a whole sermon in itself, but we're going to have to be brief. The dual qualities, he is faithful and righteous. Notice, first of all, God the faithful one. Of one thing we may be fully and forever sure, and that is that God is faithful. He is always good for his word. He makes no promise that he does not keep. All of his promises are based upon his faithful character. He will keep all of his promises. And we may rest all the weight of our confidence upon the faithfulness of God. John teaches that we may trust his promise to pardon and purify us each time we confess our sins. We, brothers and sisters, we may take that to the bank. So we sing, we may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. And he's God, the righteous one. You see, God is free to pardon and to purify us when we confess our sin because he punished our sin by pouring out his wrath upon our sin, upon his sinless Son. You see, God satisfied the demands of his righteous law by punishing Jesus in our place. His law had to be satisfied. The soul that sins surely dies. Jesus stood in our place as the sinless one for sinners, and God's wrath came crashing down upon him. He paid for our sins so that we may be pardoned and purified. That's the very essence of the gospel. This, says Paul, is for the demonstration of his righteousness, that he might be just. He can't give up his justice in order to save us. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. And so it's crucial that you and I understand that our pardon and purification are not earned by anything that we do. Our confession of sin does not earn our purification and our pardon. We are forgiven and we are cleansed on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice alone. Our confession, you see, simply openly acknowledges our sin. Only Jesus' blood cancels our sin and cleanses our soul. Jesus' satisfaction, not our confession, is the meritorious cause of the remission of our sin. Our confession is the exclusive condition. But we must be reminded there will be no forgiveness and purification without it. But it's not on the basis of it, you see. The ground of it is the sacrifice of Christ. We may be sure that these twin blessings are made certain by the faithfulness and righteousness of God alone. You see, God is free to demonstrate his faithfulness and righteousness in pardoning and purifying us because Jesus Christ the righteous is himself the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So what does that say to us by way of concluding application? What's the abiding message here? Well, I have 2 points, the first longer than the second. First, based upon God's promise to pardon and purify us when we confess our sin, notice a number of ways that we must be honest with God in confessing our sins. Let us confess our sins, first of all, immediately. What do we gain by holding on to our sin? Let us confess it immediately that we may enjoy a blood-washed conscience and experience a fresh sense of pardon from God and renewed love for Jesus Christ. Confess our sins immediately. Why wait to confess your sin when God offers you immediate pardon and purification? Imagine you're in a boat and suddenly you fall overboard. You can't swim. Someone tosses you a life ring. Let me ask you, how long would you wait to grab it? No, you'd immediately reach out your hand as if your life depended upon it. Understand that God is far readier to pardon and cleanse us from our sin than we are to receive his forgiveness. We need to receive that forgiveness immediately by confessing our sins right away. Secondly, let us confess our sins fully. Hold nothing back. You think there's some sin that you've committed God can't see? Some place you can put it in your life where he doesn't know about it? No, he knows our down sitting and our uprising. He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows our words before we even speak them. He knows everything about us. He knows things that we don't know about ourselves. No, let us even confess our hidden faults. Say, Lord, there's things about me I don't even know, but I confess them, wash them in the blood of Christ. David writes Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Transgressions all. You see, it's plural. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And notice what he says, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Let me ask you, if a generous rich man offered to pay off all your debts, would you pick and choose which ones you wanted forgiven and hold on to all the rest? No, he's given you a blank check. No, you wouldn't hold on to those things. Wouldn't you instead give him all your bills and say, let me go look in the house. I'm sure I have some others somewhere I can find. So with God's promise to forgive each and every sin that we confess, why wouldn't we confess all our debts to God so that we may experience afresh the precious sense of being debt-free through the blood of Christ? Thirdly, let us confess our sins evangelically. Trust not in your confession, but in God's faithfulness and righteousness. Not in your doing, but in Christ's dying. Confess with good old Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let us confess our sin with helpless, dependent trust in the Lord through the sacrifice of our Savior. Fourthly, let us confess our sins openly. We need to be as open in our confession as we are secret in our sinning. No sin is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But unbelief makes us think that we can hide our sin from God. That's why we don't immediately go and confess it. We either don't think He's going to forgive it, or we think He doesn't see it. A goldfish cannot hide in a glass bowl, nor can we hide our sin from God. Don't even try. Indeed, hiding our sin only compounds our guilt and our pollution. We only become more guilty and more black. Instead, enjoy God's promise by heeding His warning. Proverbs 28, verse 13 again. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. We think we're going to get on well in this world by hiding things from God? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You see, there's compassion at the end of our confession. Let's run to it. Finally, let us confess our sins continually. You see, as long as we keep on sinning, let us keep on confessing. 1 John 1:9 could aptly be translated, if we keep on confessing. Keep on confessing. It's a present tense. And now don't get me wrong. This would be the devil's logic. Don't think, well, okay, I always have this outlet of confessing, therefore I should just not worry about continually sinning. No, that's devil's logic. God's offer of continual pardon and purification is not an excuse for our continued sinning. Instead, it is simply a sober recognition of our sinfulness and our need for continual forgiveness and cleansing. Brethren, because we are such experienced sinners, there should be a well-worn path between us and the cross of Christ. I would guess that if there's weeds growing up on that path, there's some sins that we're not confessing. Therefore, keep short accounts with God by immediately and continually confessing your sin. Secondly, I have a word here for unbelievers. Dear unbeliever, truly confess your sin to God, and He will surely forgive you. Take heart God's promise to forgive you as His invitation to go to Him. Go to Him now. Don't try to anything. Run to hide anything. Run to Him immediately. Why will you hold on to your sin when He will pardon your guilt and purify your heart? When you confess that you need salvation through Jesus Christ. Don't use common excuses. I'm just ignorant. I'm not convinced that I have sin that needs to be confessed. Really? You think you're a perfect person? I think in your heart of hearts you know you're not. That's just a bold affront to the truth that you know. How about pride? I'm a good person. Why would I need to confess sin? Now again, you know you're not a good person. In fact, you might be bothered by this sermon because it makes you feel a little bit ill at ease, because God's putting his finger upon your heart. Like David upon the heart of Nathan, or Nathan upon the heart of David, thou art the man. He said, I don't like this. I feel a little bit uncomfortable. How about complacency? I don't know what your concern is, preacher, but sin's not that big a deal. Really? You can say that? And I say this reverently. It's a hell of a big deal. Or procrastination. I'll get around to confessing my sins someday. Oh, you know how many days you have yet? Huh? Even how many hours and moments you have left? You see, it has been well said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Many say, I'll confess my sin later. I've got things to do right now. No, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to confess our sins. Not in a day we don't know we have. In fact, this is such a glorious promise to be pardoned and purified. Why wouldn't you want it right now? Maybe you think that God can't forgive you. Maybe you think your sin is too great. No, God's grace is greater than all of your sin. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, I'm not too great a sinner for God to save me. I confess my sin. He saved me, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is absolutely true. It's trustworthy. You should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We take from this text, the truth is, if God can save a flaming enemy of Christ like Saul of Tarsus, who breathed out threats and slaughters, who arrested God's people, brought him to prison, had some of them killed. Paul says, if God can save me, he can save you. Again, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. That's why David writes, Psalm 25, verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. God's great grace is greater yet. You see, dear ones, great sinners need a great Savior. And this God has provided in the person of his Son. There's no sinner that God won't save that comes to him through Jesus Christ. For all that God has given me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He will receive you even now with nail-scarred hands. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take the things that we've considered this day. Make Jesus Christ precious to us once again. Make us rejoice in the forgiveness and pardon that we receive because of what he has done for us upon the cross. That we would receive fresh enthusiasm to think on these things, to ponder them, to live by them. That we would have a message for others because you've taken these things and made them freshly precious to our soul. And if there be any here that have not the certainty that their sins are forgiven, they've never truly confessed their sin, those who need pardon and purification, oh, give them feet, the feet of grace, to run to the cross of Jesus Christ, to confess their sins, that they might be gloriously saved even this day. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.